Well, good morning and greet each one of you in Jesus' name on this special day that we have gathered together. Every Sunday ought to be special, but I think we all know and understand what makes today extra special. And I appreciated the service very much this morning thus far. Thank you for each one that took part and has blessed me very much this morning. The devotions, the Sunday school, Sim, what he had to share, and just the singing, just each one of you being here is special and is a blessing. I also noticed when we pulled up this morning that somebody was here working yesterday. The yards look nice, and thank you very much. It is special to see green grass freshly cut down here in the desert and trimmed up, and it looks nice. Thank you. For a message this morning, I knew I would not have much time, and as I was sitting here, I don't know, Sim, if you were in a hurry or not, but I've heard different people, and I've seen different people eye the clock, and suddenly the question came to me, what is the hurry when we're sitting at church under the sound of the gospel? Not because it's me here, but because we're here because of Jesus Christ. So what is the hurry? And as I was thinking about this message, my mind went down a lot the same direction Brother Sims went down. And I thought maybe he would speak more on baptism and the ordinance, but I did include a little bit of that in my notes. And so we'll think about that before we get into what I feel like God has laid on my heart. What is baptism? It's an ordinance. What is an ordinance? There are several different definitions, different ways to explain it. One way is an external visible ceremony that is established by God and has a spiritual meaning. Another way to make that even maybe a bit more simple is an outward ceremony of an inner experience. It symbolizes a washing away of sin, and it's a public declaration that each individual makes that I am confessing the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I am part of His visible church here on earth. And there are people in the past, and there are people today in other countries that when they make this public declaration and move, their very physical life, that is a death sentence on their physical life. We don't experience that, and we don't know what that's like. But there are people that have and still are, when they get baptized into the body of Christ, the visible church here on earth, it is their death sentence. And I want us to think about that this morning, because even though we don't experience that here in our land yet, it's just as serious as a commitment. It is a life or death experience. So as we move forward into the message, there is a thought as I was thinking about it, this message, and I kept rejecting it for a while because I didn't know that I wanted to go here, not necessarily because I don't want to, but I wasn't sure if this is really what I was supposed to speak on, but it never left me. And it's a very simple couple words, three words. It's baptism, and then now what? Baptism, now what? And I'll explain to you a little bit of where my mind was coming from. So we all have events in life. And I think about Ayana's life, all of our children. She is our firstborn. I remember when she was born. It was a huge event. Many of you here that are parents, you think about your firstborn's the day that they were born, and there's, you know, the feelings. It's just a tremendous thought. It's a huge event. Well, there's a series of events all through life. First day of school, first birthday. Maybe I should back up to that. First birthday, first teeth, first steps. Those are events in life that our children go through, and we ourselves, maybe we don't remember our first steps, but they were milestones that we crossed. I think of the thought of school, the first day of school. We don't really sit down with our children and explain, okay, now that the first day of school has happened, this is the path forward. It just sort of happens and life goes on. But I'm thinking of the new birth experience, baptism. Now, what is the path forward from here? Turn with me to Judges chapter 1. I just have a few rambling thoughts here as I think about what's something for Ayanna on the path forward. And not only her, but each one of us here this morning can look back, reflect on, and I'm going to bring it down. There's other events in life. After baptism, some experience marriage. There's events like death of close loved ones. Maybe it's a child, maybe it's a partner, maybe it's a parent. Those are all events in life that we go through, but I'm going to just stop with baptism and think about baptism, now what? And there's a part of this that each of us can take and reflect on our own lives. Where are we at? So recently, this week, I've been reading through Judges, and something stood out to me here as one thing, as a path forward, as maybe an answer to this question of now what. I don't have time to read this entire chapter, but let's go to verse 17. I want to read a verse here, Judges chapter 1. We understand that this is where, this is kind of between, well, in the first set of verses, it talks about the death of Joshua. You go to chapter 2, it again talks about the death of Joshua, but I think where I'm reading is actually after the death of Joshua. And, or maybe not, I didn't really study that out, but there's some thoughts in here that are not important with that. I just wanted to give us a baseline for where this story is at. They have entered Canaan, they have divided the land out. Joshua, I believe, has died. Now, verse 17, and Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. And the name of that city was called Hormah. Now let's go to verse 27 to pick up a thought. Now, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Iblim and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. The thought that I want to pull out of here, just a little tidbit before we move on to the next thing of moving forward, is I just want to ask the question, am I willing to continue the conquest of Canaan? We read two tribes here, Judah and Simeon, which Judah called Simeon in to help. They went in, and the Bible says here they utterly destroyed, completely annihilated the enemy. Then you go, and chapter 27 is not the only one. If you would start reading, I think, at 22, many of the verses come out and say, neither did this tribe drive out the entire inhabitants. I want to think just briefly as we consider this thought that Canaan could possibly be our hearts this morning. We have the initial new birth experience. We're baptized. We're part of the body of the church, and we're moving forward in this whole process. But now, am I okay with allowing the enemy and parts of the enemy in my heart? Because life is a growing experience. And we were just my wife and I and Ayanna were talking this morning, and one of the things I encouraged her with, and I'll share it with you all, is don't ever stop learning. When you're 150 years old, continue to learn. And they laughed because we don't live to 150, but I wanted to drive home a point. Keep learning. Keep growing. And am I going to be like the tribes of Israel that were okay with allowing the stronghold of the, not the stronghold, but they were stronger than the enemy, but we're okay with this in our lives. You know, I've done enough now. I'm tired. I'm ready to live at home. I'm ready just to have a normal life. I'm ready just to move on in life. And so I'm going to let this part of my heart just lay there. Do I become strong enough to keep the enemy under subjection? Because it is a benefit to my flesh. And I get that out of verse 28, where they made the Canaanites pay tribute to them. Okay, this was actually a pretty good deal. We can make these people our servants. We don't have to get rid of them. We can dwell in fancy houses. We can have everything rolling in. We'll just have to keep a firm hand on them. And verse 17 tells us that Judah went the whole way through and utterly destroyed the enemy strongholds. And I know that as we follow the history of Israel through, that the nation, the entire nation strayed from God from time to time. But as I look at the entire Old Testament, I would get the perception that Judah held on to more of a walk with God than any of the other tribes. Some of the tribes entirely disappeared till Jesus came. And does it come back? This is a question. Does it come back to this, that the leaders of Judah at the time of conquering Canaan utterly destroyed the strongholds? They said, we don't want any influence. We're going to take care of this. And it gave the rising generation a path, a clear path forward. God help us to clear the strongholds of the enemy in our heart as we move forward. And my cry is for each one of us in Ayanna that we don't just become okay with a little bit of the enemy in our hearts. We need to drive them out. And I want to bring in Philippians 3:12, where Paul says, not as though I'd already attained, either was already perfect. And that's where I bring my thought of ever growing, ever learning, and coming closer to the likeness of Christ. Second thought that I have for us this morning is to identify with God's people. My mind went to at least three different directions on this point, and so I'd like to just briefly touch each three. Let's go to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, to identify with the people of God. And there could be several messages probably preached on just this very thought. To identify with the people of God. But in Mark 3, I want to read several verses towards the end of the chapter. Verses 31 through 35. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. As we enter into the Christian journey, this is the first thought of this, is the family of God. Under this, identify with the people of God. We have the family of God. As we enter into Christian journey, we become part of a greater family than just bloodlines. There is something that happens that is a God thing that God has established and created, and that is a family greater than bloodlines. Not always, but sometimes we may need to let go of bloodlines for the sake of the family of God. Some of us may face that more than others, but there are times where the family of God, because Jesus said, whoever shall do the will of God is part of my family, is more important than bloodlines. And that is a difficult journey to walk. Because we are to reach out in love and we're to share God's love with people, it's a difficult journey. Am I in or doing the will of God? Do I have the heart of a servant where I'm here to serve the family? And I'm thinking about the family of God in this place. Jesus does mention this in another place, and I believe we'll touch on that in a little bit, about the bloodlines. Whoever cannot leave father and mother, it can be a difficult choice sometime in knowing how God wants us to walk that journey so that we still portray the light of the gospel. But I ask this question again, in light of the family of God, the church family, do I have a heart of a servant where I am here to serve the family? Is my heart filled with God's love for my fellow brothers and sisters? Let's go to Matthew 19 for the next one under identifying with the people of God. Matthew 19. I'm going to read some verses here about the family, but the family as in bloodlines, but I'm not going to focus on this. A little different thought. Let's start reading in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The thought I want to pull out of here is in verse 29, and that is the thought of identifying with the people of God. I lose my rights for the family of God. I lose my rights for the family of God. I don't believe that Jesus is saying and teaching that in verse 29, having all these things is wrong. But I believe what he's saying is having the mindset that I have a right or I deserve these things. They are mine, and that is what will separate us from God. I have a right to certain things in life. But Jesus is saying here in this verse, we need to forsake these, let go of them. I don't have a right. I don't have a right to have a house. I don't have a right to put myself in front of everyone else or own lands. This is God's, not mine. Luke 9:23 says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I have probably made the comment myself through the years without even thinking what I said. But over the years, I've heard this among Christians, and I know that there could be much discourse about this. But I've heard the term that, well, it was their right. They have a right. And I don't know that that is necessarily true in the kingdom of God. Because Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. We lose our rights. We call Jesus Lord and Master as subjects, can we maintain the Lord and Master concept of Jesus by assuming that we have and demanding our rights? Can we really do that? Jesus is Lord and Master, but yet I have rights. Number three, in this identifying with the people of God, is clear separation from the world. My mind went to the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Let's just turn there. There's some things I don't want to miss there. 2 Chronicles 19. Once again, I'm going to just rely on your Bible knowledge, your reading of what you have read personally. This is the story of where Ahab lost his life. In that battle that him and Jehoshaphat went out together in. Now I'm going to wait to read this in 2 Chronicles 19. We know the story of Jehoshaphat and Ahab, where they made an alliance together. In fact, Ahab gave his daughter to Jehoshaphat to marry. We know that Ahab was king over Samaria or Israel, and Jehoshaphat was ruler, king over Judah and Benjamin, I believe. And we know what Jezebel was like. Ahab's wife, turning the hearts of people away from God, bringing in idol worship, trying to kill God's prophets that were worshiping him. And Ahab asked him to come fight the enemy with him. And he wanted, because God had prophesied that Ahab would lose, not God, but the prophet had prophesied that God told him that Ahab was going to lose his life. He had Jehoshaphat dressed like the king, the man in charge out there. And he still, even though he tried to conceal his identity, he still lost his life. And I like in verse 18:33, it says, a certain man drew a bow at venture. And I've always pictured this in my mind, that one of the enemy just randomly just went like that with his bow and arrow. And it nailed Ahab and got him. God directed that arrow. The man didn't even aim or anything, just shot an arrow out towards the enemy, and God directed it. But I want to bring out the fact that Jehoshaphat knew that Ahab did not serve God. He had a lot of warning signs ahead of time that this man did not serve God. And the thought is clear separation from the world. What did God think of Jehoshaphat's move? And I want to read that in chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. He was coming back from this battle where Ahab had died. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. And we could go on and read, and it lists in the next few verses many good works that Jehoshaphat did. But God was not happy with that blurring of the lines between the two kingdoms. Ahab's kingdom was obviously not following God. But for the sake of peace, he tried to blur the lines. And I want us to think about, do we have a clear separation from the world? We have committed our lives. We have promised God that he is our Lord and Savior. He is our King. Do we keep that commitment? And I want to just go to 5 and 6 of chapter 21 and show us what happens to further generations if we blur the lines of separation. Verse 5 of chapter 21, Jehoram, He was the son of Jehoshaphat, was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I know I didn't take time to read the chapters between here, but Jehoshaphat did so much for the house of Israel in bringing them back to a worship of God, but he blurred the lines of separation, and his family, his son, went into idol worship. Why do we think that the end results of blurring lines of separation will be different today? We need to draw a clear line of separation. The last thing I want to look at is keep communion with God by serving, praying, and fasting. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. I was blessed by this account as I came across it, and it's interesting to me. So the last two Sundays, I have taken us to Psalm 27, one in devotions, and one I preached last Sunday's message out of Psalm 27. And there was a verse, I think it's verse 4, it says, "One thing have I desired, that will I seek after. It let my center column led me to this passage." And it blessed me as I had that thought of communion, desiring to follow God. It led me to these verses. Verse 37 of Luke 2, this is talking about Anna the widow. When they brought Jesus in, Simeon came and blessed him, and then Anna came. This is talking about Anna in Luke chapter 2, verse 37. "And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake to him all, to all them that are looking for the redemption in Jerusalem." Beautiful passage of me of you. Think of this old lady, been there for years and years and years. She kept her relationship with God. She kept communion with God. I'm not talking about her communion service that we have here, but a relationship with God. She kept that by serving, by praying, and by fasting. A couple of interesting thoughts. Where is the temple of God today in the New Testament era? Anna went to the temple of God to do these things. Where is the temple of God today? It's in our hearts. It's in our hearts. That is where we have communion. That is where we go serve. That is where we pray. And that is where we fast. If you think about it. Beautiful picture. I tied serving in with communion because we will always serve something. As humanity, we always will serve something. If we serve ourselves, we become our own taskmasters. And what a miserable person we become to work for. When we're serving ourselves, it just snowballs and it gets worse and worse. But communion with God through serving, there is a drawing to God through service. What he wants for us, what field of service. And I believe there's a bonding that happens between us and God that is powerful when we seek to know the heart of God and serving him out of a pure heart. There's just a bonding that happens there. And these little random thoughts could be expanded on so much further than where I'm going with it. But keep communion with God by serving, praying, and fasting. Prayer. There's so many things to pray about. So often we gravitate to God, to asking God for our perceived needs and problems. But I get from Anna that she spent a lot of time in worship and praise and thanksgiving. God wants to hear that from us in our prayers as well. I don't know how I come to this, but somehow I get the picture that Anna spent a lot of time doing those three things: worshiping, praising, thanking God for what he has done for her and her nation. Anna focused a part of her time in worship, drawing her thoughts and her heart to the goodness of God to her people. To her and her people. She also fasted, willing to deny the body of earthly needs to draw us closer to the heart of God. And we can bring our needs to God through fasting. And as I was studying and thinking about this, do you think one of the things that Anna prayed for, fasted about, begged God for, was that the Redeemer would come? I think that was a part of her prayer. Beautiful thought in that. What needs do we take to God that are burdened with, that we are burdened with? What does it mean for us to fast today? I could go to Isaiah. For lack of time, I won't, but sometime this week, ponder what God is calling us to in Isaiah 58. And I just want to ask some questions. Why do I fast? Why do I fast? Is it for it to be seen of men? And I'm taking these thoughts from Isaiah 58. Is it for a self-centered purpose or self-centered purposes? Is it to draw nearer to the heart of God? Is it to seek the heart of God? Quoting some more thoughts from Isaiah, do I fast to loose the bands of wickedness, to break the yoke of bondage, to have the scales from our eyes removed to see the hungry and the naked around us? Just some thoughts for us to ponder as you think about what Isaiah 58 says. And I know these are just some rambling thoughts. Took just a very brief time to look at. My desire is to give Ayana, you, and the rest of us, a look at the path forward. And there's so many areas in life that I didn't touch. But these are just some things that came to me this week as I was thinking about this. Most of the path is unseen to us. I think all of us here that are a little bit older would say we have seen very little of the path at any given moment. It's just such, we just can't see it. It's difficult to look at and to think of all the things to say in a service like this, but the path is, we can't see much of it, but we take it a step at a time. We move through each day. I love the thought that Jason gave us that every day we need to make that choice. Are we risen today to follow God? And we're not alone in this journey. There is so many people here to walk with us on that journey. For those of us on that journey, however far back our baptism, may we reflect and ponder and ask ourselves, where am I in that journey? Where am I with the enemy strongholds? Where am I in my identity of God's people? Where am I in communion? Where am I in communion with God in serving, in prayer, and fasting? May God bless each one of you. And once again, I just thank you for each for coming this morning and blessing us with your presence. Why don't we kneel for prayer?